Welcome to the Gilbert House Fellowship, a virtual gathering of like-minded believers seeking to better understand the Word of God, with your hosts, Derek and Sharon Gilbert, and Sam T. Doxson. Welcome to the Gilbert House Fellowship for Sunday, October 5th of 2014. I'm Derek Gilbert. Sharon is away this morning as she is at our brick-and-mortar church, First Baptist Church of Charleston, Illinois. There's a candidate for full-time pastor who is being presented to the congregation today, and according to church bylaws, 50 members of the church body need to approve him, vote in favor of him for the church to accept him. And as it happens, this particular requirement was written in an era when the church body was a little fuller than it is right now. So there was some concern that perhaps they wouldn't have enough people to actually approve the new pastor. So Sharon is there to cast a vote, and if necessary, I'll be keeping my eye on the on my smartphone, waiting for a text. If it looks like there's not quite a quorum, I may have to jump early, but hopefully that won't be the case. This morning, helping us out in lieu of Sharon are a couple who have stepped out in faith and have pursued full-time ministry as their calling. They are the hosts of Bible News Radio online every day at 2 p.m. Central Time at blogtalkradio.com/acmedia. Also, Sunday Sermon, hosted by Randall Harp. The couple, in fact, Randall and Stacy Harp. Lord, we thank you for making this divine appointment for us this morning and for granting us, through the gifts with which you've blessed us, the opportunity to dig into your word, the tools that you made available to us through men and women who have devoted their lives to studying your word and drawing out deeper levels of meaning than we normally absorb through a casual reading of the text, something I've been guilty of my entire life. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to delve into your word, to draw meaning from it that we can apply to our daily lives. We thank you for Randall and Stacy giving up their Sunday morning to be with us this morning to help out in understanding better the incidents, the issues, the episodes that occurred and have been recorded for us in your word this morning. And Lord, we just ask that you would open our eyes and our hearts to a deeper understanding of your word and your will for us. In Jesus' name, amen. As we begin, we are looking at looking at our little monitor here to make sure that we're actually streaming live, and it appears that we are. So as we're in the second week of this and using Google Hangouts on air to stream this fellowship, we appreciate your patience as the designated geek here winds up with some issues that we're still resolving. But I think we're going live right now, so we're off to the races here, and I think ready to dig into some interesting stuff. We covered Genesis 1 and 2 last week, the creation and the creation of humanity in God's image, or as God's imagers on earth, his designated authority over the earth, as it were. We have the same dominion over creation here on earth that God has over all of the universe and over us, of course. But things change pretty quickly here as the literary convention would have it, the plot thickens as we get to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" One of the first things to bring up here, and just as a quick aside, I've often said, the oldest lie in the book is the serpent saying, "You shall be as gods." But actually, the first lie in the book is where Eve says, God said, "We're not supposed to touch it," because God didn't actually say, "You're not supposed to touch it." She sort of expanded upon what God actually said.
I've often wondered if that was the way that Adam related it to her. Not wanting to micromanage it. If the command had been given to the man before he brought the woman, I could, maybe I'm reading too much into it, but just as a way of possibility, it's like, you know what? I don't want to have to micromanage it. Don't even touch it. And everything's fine.
Yeah, that's,
don't touch it. And so maybe that was how it was related to her.
Yeah, not like parents have ever done something like that with their children.
Right.
That's an interesting thought. And we'll talk a little bit more about Adam's responsibility in the fall in just a couple of minutes. But as I sent out some of the social media, notices about the fellowship this morning, I just used the phrase, "When is a serpent not a serpent?" And the answer, of course, is when it's in Genesis chapter 3. The word that is translated serpent in the English language Bibles can often mean serpent, but it doesn't always mean serpent. And here we're going to get into a bit of a brief study on the word nakash, the Hebrew word nakash, and what it actually means. Here's the verse in Hebrew, and you can see the red-lettered versions there, or the red letters there that indicate the word nakash. Mike Heiser has done a lot of work on this, and I know we talk about him quite a bit, but he's been very influential in helping us to get a better grasp of the narrative of the Old Testament and what actually was going on throughout the Old Testament. These notes, I will freely admit, have been cribbed from a presentation that you can find online, which I'll put a link to in the show notes at gilberthouse.org, called What Happened in the Garden. So what does nakash mean? And if you're watching this on video, you can see the screen here. It can be used in three separate ways. The root word is the basis for a noun, a verb, and an adjective in Hebrew. And the noun, of course, means serpent. The verb form of the word means one who is practicing deception or divination, which, of course, we know is strictly forbidden. As we'll get later into the Old Testament, we'll see, you know, God has some pretty clear things to say about divination or, of course, telling untruths. But it's also an adjective. And as an adjective, the root word of nakash means shining one. And this leads to some interesting speculation. What then are we dealing with if we're dealing with a shining, deceptive, or perhaps occultic, serpentine being that casts things in a whole different light? Now, most churches don't deal with this, and I suspect it's because this, for a lot of folks, it's just getting a lot deeper than they care to get. But in my view, it seems to explain a lot better the whole issue of, you know, why we needed a savior. I mean, Randall, is that putting too much emphasis on this particular encounter?
Well, I was reading quite a bit yesterday. One paper that I found on Jewish Home by a Jewish PhD who was basically refuting the Christian interpretation of this encounter, and I'm sure I'll get into more of that as we get through this chapter. But something I find interesting in every time it's referring to the nakash here in the Hebrew, it's ha-nakash, the serpent, the serpent, the serpent, as instead of a serpent or, you know, something, or giving another name. It's pretty particular about giving that definite article as to, you know, distinguish this one from any other.
And that use of the definite article there also shows up in another word that we'll get to here in a bit. The word that we've translated into the proper name, Satan, in the English language. I think most of us assume that Satan was the being shown in the garden, but what surprised me yesterday as I was reading and studying on this was that Satan is not linked to the entity that tempted Eve and Adam in the garden until the book of Revelation.
And that's cool, isn't it?
Yeah.
Go ahead.
And in the Old Testament, where you see the word Satan, which appears in the book of Job, it is, as with the nakash in Genesis 3:1 here, it's preceded by the preposition ha, you know, ha Satan, the Satan. It's more of a description, almost like the accuser, the adversary, the prosecuting attorney, if you will. It's not really used as a proper name until we get to the New Testament, and not linked to the activity in the garden until we get all the way to the book of Revelation, which is kind of interesting. And that's one of the things that David W. Lowe points out in his book, Deconstructing Lucifer. So there are some interesting parallels, though, between Genesis 3 and some other incidents in the Old Testament that help to identify this being. The Nakash in Genesis 3, or the Shining One, if you will, was in the Garden of Eden, obviously. And the garden is where God walked, as we saw later when God comes in to ask Adam and Eve, you know, hey, what happened here? If we look at the parallel verses in parallel per se, but I mean, if we look at the verses on the screen here, Ezekiel 28 verses 12 through 19, which was Ezekiel's prophecy against the king of Tyre, and Isaiah 14, 12 through 15, which is a prophecy against the king of Babylon. In Ezekiel 28, the prophet writes, "Every precious stone was your covering." Elsewhere in the Old Testament, jewels described the brightness of God's throne. He's described in Ezekiel 28 as an anointed cherub. The word translated anointed is the Hebrew word mashach, which means anointed, but can also come from a homonym, which is a word that sounds like another word, but is not the same word. Sort of like deer, D-E-A-R, and deer, D-E-E-R, are different words, but they sound the same. But the Semitic homonym to mashach means to shine. So if we look at it that way, could mean the shining cherub. Now, just showing parallels between the different verses here. And then in Isaiah 14, the verse that was translated by Jerome in the Vulgate as, "O Lucifer, how you have fallen." The original Hebrew is Helel ben Shakar, or Shining One, Son of the Dawn. So you've got this shining being, again, assuming that these words look at the meaning of the luminosity, the luminescence of the being that that Eve was speaking to in the garden. Additional parallels, and this was a really interesting point that Dr. Heiser brought out in his presentation. The verse is in Ezekiel 28:12. "You were the signet of perfection, or the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." The ESV translation has a little footnote on the word, or after that phrase, or after that verse, saying, you know, this, the meaning is unclear. Mike points out that the word translated signet in Semitic, the final M, and there's a technical word for it, but basically it means that sometimes that final M is sometimes silent, like the silent E in English. And if so, Randall, you have to help me. You're better with Hebrew than I am. What were those three letters? Is it ha, H-W-T, how, vet, tav, or I'm embarrassing myself here.
Well, I don't have the original text front of me, but the transliteration, usually the W is for Vav or Wah, depending if you're
okay,
Ashkenazi or Sephardic, which you call that letter of the Hebrew alphabet.
Okay. Anyway, if it is in fact a silent M, then the word, rather than being signet or seal, would be translated as serpent, which then would make Ezekiel 28:12 read, "You were the serpent of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty," which is, again, puts a whole different spin on that verse. And when you consider that the being was walking in Eden, as was the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, Eden referred to in Ezekiel 28 as the garden of God, the holy mountain of God. Additional parallels in Genesis 3, the serpent or Nakash knew that when Adam and Eve ate the fruit, they would become as gods or as God, which would be a reference to the divine council setting at Eden. Stones of fire referred to in Ezekiel 28 is a reference to frequent mentions of fire in the descriptions later in the Old Testament of Mount Sinai. And in Ezekiel 28, the cherub at the seat of God, or the gods, fancying himself as God. In Isaiah 14, we see that the Shining One, Hillel ben Shakar, wanting to set his throne on the mount of the divine assembly, or Eden, above the stars of God, again, wanting to set himself up as God. And as Mike points out in Genesis 3, Eden, the place of the council, the divine council. I put this in red because it struck me as funny the way Mike said it. Sorry, but snakes were not members of the divine council. So you were likely dealing with a being that was perhaps serpentine in appearance, certainly shining or glowing in appearance, who addressed Eve and said, hey, you know, if you want to be like God, here, just try this.
You know what I find interesting about this too is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, Paul tells he's talking about deceitful workers and things like that. And then he goes on and says, no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light.
Yes.
I think this whole, the whole idea of him appearing as light is very interesting. Because, you know, what he did was he created doubt with Eve. And I think sometimes doubt, not to change the subject a little bit, but that's what he did. He created doubt. And I don't know how many believers struggle with doubt and doubting God's word and whether or not it's true or not. But I tell you what, I think it's interesting that that is the unbelief is in doubting what God had to say. Ultimately, Eve was deceived by a being that looked like light.
Mm-hmm.
And I almost wonder if she wasn't thinking that the serpent was God himself. I don't know. It's just a thought that popped in my head.
Well,
as if he was so beautiful and so shining and masqueraded as light, I wonder if the light was close enough to maybe what God's light looked like when he walked in the garden. I don't know. Just my thought.
Well, since the conversation describes him saying, you will be like God, that...
Good point.
Yeah, probably not. But you do make a good point, though, because a lot of people who are in the occult are themselves led astray by encounters with beings who appear so beautiful that they just sort of take as given that they must be good. And that's something that we as believers, you know, I've never had a supernatural encounter of that nature, but I know others who say that they have. A friend of ours who's gone home to be with the Lord, David Duncan, talked about an encounter one night with a teacher who he said was at one point just overwhelmed, or what's the word? It wasn't quite the word that he used, but that's the point, that his personality was subsumed by some other entity, and he took on a radiant appearance and said, "I am Lucifer." And he said, David's comment was, "And I believed him." But you know, thankfully, that was an experience that actually kind of pushed David toward the gospel, and instead of drawing him away. But that is something that in this age where we seem to put such an emphasis on angels.
Right.
I don't know what the fascination is with angels, but we need to remember that just because they look beautiful and radiant and glowing, an angel of light doesn't necessarily mean they're working for the right side.
Well, I actually did see an angel when I was younger.
Huh.
And I can tell you it's interesting because, you know, it was right after I became a Christian. And it was one night in my bedroom, about 1:10 in the morning, because I remember this very distinctly. And the light woke me up. It startled me. And I was like, oh my gosh, you know, and I mean, I'm just a kid, a new believer. I believed in Jesus. I was going through a hard time. And I remember looking down literally at the foot of my bed, and there's humongous, humongous being. I mean, at least at first I thought it was the Lord, but then I realized, no, it can't be the Lord, because I knew that much as a young believer. But I remember looking down, and it was a huge, huge being. I mean, it's huge. And I remember praying, and I looked down, there it was. I remember thinking, oh, and then all of a sudden peace filled up the room. I had felt suicidal the night before, and I really believe to this day that the Lord sent that angel to comfort me, because I fell right back to sleep. I've never forgot the incident, and it's happened about 3 times since I've been a believer. But I knew enough to go and talk to somebody. I had actually talked to who was a Christian for many, many years, and like I said, he explained some stuff to me, but I could see you know, how if you're not a believer, it would be easy to get sucked in and deceived by something like that.
Sure. We'll talk more about this, you know, as we get down the road and get into prophecy and things. But I think that there will be occasions where believers, well-meaning or professing believers, will be led astray by encounters such as that.
I'm like Sam.
You hear that little whine in the background there? Yeah, that is Sam. He's making himself known. Mom's not here, and he doesn't like it.
Yeah, I think a good litmus test, if you will, is if the angel refuses worship, then he's probably on the right side.
Good point.
Just like we see in Revelation where John fell down for the angels. Basically, get out, don't do that.
Exactly. Yeah, I'm a fellow worker.
Yeah.
There are some times in the Old Testament when with the theophanies where it does happen where the angel or the visitor, the messenger does accept worship where, yes. For example, Joshua meets the angel of the Lord or the captain of the host. And I thought it was interesting that, you can spot those theophanies pretty clearly if you know what you're looking for. And you're right. That's the key right there. If they accept worship, then unless it's the Lord of the host, but no, if they deny worship, then they're probably, as you say, on the right side. So, go ahead.
I don't mean to labor this, but just before we transition to verse 6, you know, I find it interesting that Satan, the serpent, Hanukash, the way he presents what God has said is true, but in the negative sense. You know, has God really said you shall not eat of every tree? Well, what God says you can eat of every tree, but he flips it around and emphasizes the negative. You shall not eat of every tree. He's withholding something from you.
Mm-hmm.
This isn't about your protection. This is about your oppression. And I think that's how many people...
That's interesting.
You know, people are turned off by the gospel and the offer of eternal life and basically bowing the knee as they see God as, well, God is withholding these things from me. You know, God's law doesn't allow me to do the things that I want to do. You know, therefore, I'm not interested.
Mm-hmm.
That's the appeal that he makes, that, mm-hmm. Hey, God has said you shall not eat.
Yeah.
And the negative command, it was a positive command. You shall eat. You can That's eat right, every, right. every tree except this one. And that's what the shining one focuses on. Hey, has God said you shall not eat of this tree?
Mm-hmm.
Something back from you.
Yeah, it's like the old saying: there's no yard that's big enough if you can't get out of it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I mean it's you know doesn't matter how big your yard is that you get to play in if you can't get out of the gate for some reason it seems confining and restraining to our human nature. So you're right. God gave us all this freedom, and yet the Nakash managed to turn it around and use it against Eve and Adam, who, as we will see shortly, was right there. As we move on to Genesis 3, verses 6 and 7. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Notice the emphasis on the words, her husband who was with her.
Well, this is why men should be the chefs in the family, you know, so the women, you know, no, just kidding.
Yeah.
That's a bad joke. Mm. Come on. You know, the women gave the guy the food.
That's right, right. And, you know, it's interesting to me that Eve gets all the blame throughout history, and yet Adam was there, and he was the one.
What's
am I mistaken? Was not he the one to whom the command was originally given? Okay.
Yeah, so it's all your...
Totally. Well,
no.
At least the first man.
Yeah. So
Can I just say one thing, just going back to verse 4 really fast,
because sure.
I just want to throw this in. In my Bible, which happens to be the Henry Morris Study Bible, there's actually a footnote here. And I just thought this was interesting. Henry Morris wrote regarding the serpent, he said, "It's interesting that two clay seals found in the archaeological digs at Nineveh may reflect the story of the fall of Adam and Eve. One seems to show the man and women being tempted by the serpent, and the other their expulsion from the garden. I just wanted to share that because I think that's interesting that even way back in, you know, archaeology is proving scripture here. Mm-hmm. I just thought I'd share that. So
no, that's really cool. And sad, by the way, just a current event note that Nineveh, right across the river from Mosul, which has been cleansed of one of the oldest Christian communities on earth here recently by the Islamic State. Moving on to Genesis 3, verses 8 through 13. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" Parenthetically, as if God didn't know. Verse 12, the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Verse 13, then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So right from the beginning, human nature tasked the buck. "It's not my fault. She made me do it. Oh, it's not my fault. The serpent, the Nakash, made me do it."
Right. And like you pointed out, God didn't know where he asked his question. And I'm barely a Hebrew student, let alone a scholar. But as I understand it, the phraseology here is similar to what we find in Job when Job asks HaSatan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" A better English translation might be like, "You've been considering my servant Job, haven't you?" It's like, I know what you've been doing, and asking you to fess up to it, which he finally does. He says, "Well, of course, you know, you blessed him and all this, and you've hedged him about." And the same kind of thing here. "Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" Basically, you've eaten of the tree I commanded you not to eat, haven't you? And giving him an opportunity
to repent,
fess up and confess it.
Yeah, yeah. And in a sense, he confessed, but in a very Clintonian way. "Well, yeah, I did, but you know, if I've offended anyone, I'm sorry." But blaming it on Eve, and of course, Eve turning it on the serpent, saying, "Well, yeah, okay, I ate too, but it was the serpent who did it."
Well, actually, the man points fingers both ways. "The woman you gave to be with me."
Oh, yes. Yes.
"It's this woman and it's you. Nothing to do with me. If you hadn't given her to me, none of this would have happened."
Yeah, yeah.
It's like he's going this way. He has his fingers crossed.
Yeah, pointing to the left and the right.
Yeah, yeah.
Or up and
you know, there's another interesting verse 8, and I'd never heard this before, but the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. This is another one that the ESV translation designates as difficult to translate, because the word there's a word in that that verse, ruach, which is normally translated spirit or wind, is translated in verse 8 as cool. So it could mean in the windy part of the day, but reading from the study notes in Genesis here of this. This is the Faith Life Study Bible from Logos Bible Software, which Dr. Michael S. Heiser is the academic editor, and I believe he wrote the notes for the Book of Genesis. He points out here that the in the Akkadian language, there's an equivalent word to the Hebrew word yom for day, the Akkadian word umu, but aside from meaning day, umu can also mean storm. Now, maybe reading a little too deeply into this, but if you take that clue, you could then understand the phrase to mean God approached the garden in the wind of the storm instead of the cool of the day, which would certainly be similar to the way he presents himself to Job, speaking right to him from the whirlwind, or in Isaiah, Isaiah 66:15, "For behold, the Lord will come in fire and his chariots like the whirlwind." You know, there are many instances with the way he presents himself to Moses in passing by. So it could be that God was approaching in the whirlwind, and Adam and Eve knew that they were in big trouble. Hence, their hiding this.
Right. So, isn't this also one of the first places we see the pre-incarnate Christ show up?
Yeah, we're getting right to that verse 15 here, what they call a nice segue there, Stacy. You can tell you've been practicing on this broadcast stuff. Is what they call the proto-evangel. I'm not pronouncing it right. Proto-evangelion, is that right? Or event?
Yeah. Evangelion.
Evangelion, thank you. And you can tell I'm not a scholar. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And yeah, verse 15 there is really the first prophetic hint of the coming Messiah. And verse 14, I heard this taught in Sunday school that, you know, this is why serpents don't have legs.
Right.
Of course, there's no biological evidence anywhere in history ever that serpents ever had legs. When you look at that, those verses, and then compare with, going back to the parallel verses in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, about how the king of Tyre, the king of Babylon, or the beings that they were representing in those prophetic verses would be sent down to Sheol, or brought down to the earth, down to Eretz, the ground. It's more of a metaphorical pronouncement. Eat dust, eat dirt. You know, it's not, you're going to crawl around on your belly, unlike, you know, previously where you had four legs and walked around like other animals. It's you're being brought down from your high place there where you were walking around adorned with all these jewels in the garden of God. Now you're going to be brought down low, sent down to Sheol, and you will die like men. So more of a metaphorical statement there rather than an explanation of why snakes ain't got legs. And then the pronouncement of punishment on mankind from God, Genesis 3, verses 16 through 19. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. This is an interesting verse, too. I mean, first, it implies that there already was pain in childbearing, but it's going to multiply. But the word translated as desire doesn't necessarily mean desire in the way we think of the word. The Hebrew word, and I'm going to butcher this, teshuka, occurs only twice in Scripture, twice elsewhere in Scripture, Genesis 4, verse 7, and then also in the Song of Solomon, verse 7 through 10. Now, in the Song of Solomon, the word translated desire indicates sexual desire, which certainly doesn't seem to work in this context, in this particular situation. It seems to indicate desire to control or desire to conquer. And in fact, the ESV offers an alternate translation of verse 16, the second half. Your desire shall be against your husband, and he shall rule over you. In other words, part of the curse is that the marital relationship between men and women has been cursed. Woman shall try to control her husband, but yet the husband shall rule over the wife.
That is so true. Randall and I could totally talk about that for hours. He's had to deal with me for years. And no, just kidding. No, actually, I'm not kidding.
Yeah. But, you know,
but I was just going to say, as a therapist, as a marriage and family therapist, which I've done for, you know, 10 years at least, longer than that, really, but actually in office counseling, I saw that all the time. And anyway, I know Randall wants to say what I'm going to say, so you can go ahead, you say it, because I already know what you're going to say.
Oh, no, I was going to comment on going back to verse 15, but...
Oh, never mind then. See, I can't read his mind after all these years.
Sharon keeps saying that about me, too, and that's why it was the biggest problem with misunderstandings in our relationship.
Well, it is true, though, that women have... we look at men... differently. It's almost like we have to conquer the man, you know. But the way Christ set it up for marriage is he gave us both an impossible job. He gave the woman the command to submit, and he gave the man the command to love.
Right.
And it's a lot easier for women to love and harder for men to submit, or easier for men to submit, which we know, because so many women, you know, have their husbands under their thumb. And I can tell you, when we first got married, it was like we fought all the time. But, you know, we worked it out. And now I know better. See? So now I just go, okay, he's got the harder job. I'm just going to sit back here and let him take the blame for everything, because that's what has to happen.
Yeah. Oh. No, it gives that verse a whole different connotation than when you just read the English and assume that you've got it. I mean, because the language seems to be pretty clear. Your desire shall be for your husband. Oh, well, okay.
I could tell you just when I first got married, I was 23 when I got married, and I was a Christian for a number of years before I got married. And I remember my passion being solely for Christ, being very, very passionate. When I met Randall, that switched. And I remember reading this verse thinking, oh, it will never change. I'll never want to put, you know, Randall above God or anything like that. Seriously, I'm not being funny. I seriously actually thought that. But the truth is it happened. It actually happened. He became more of a priority in my thinking than God did. And I remember thinking this verse, and I'm thinking, oh, and so it takes time to, you know, go, okay, you're right.
Yeah, and Paul says, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 about basically, I would encourage you not to get married. You know, the married woman cares, you know, for her husband, not the things of the Lord, and vice versa.
Mm. Yeah. Again, just a deeper level of meaning than what we typically get into, and certainly, as you point out, Stacy, the experience that many of us have in our own relationships and what we can see in the relationships of people around us certainly seems to bear out that we are living out the curse and having to struggle against it because of what we have been burdened with due to the fall. It also has led to a tougher work life. We get to verse 18 or verse 17. And to Adam, the Lord said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. There was one other point I wanted to make. That word, that teshuka, which I'm sure is not how you pronounce it, we will get to that again in Genesis chapter 4 in just a minute as we relate the story of Cain and Abel. And Genesis 3:20 through 24, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Sorry, just need to reach over here and refresh the screen. Nope, that didn't work. Again, technical issues that we're contending with as we're doing this on the fly. Harps, are you still with me here? I was afraid that was the case. One more try here.
There we and go. And Yusupaka, so the first letter being Yod, the last letter being Kaf. That first letter Yod represents an open hand, which is can mean to work or to throw, and that last letter Kaf, which means to bend or to tame. So in the case of bruising your head, begins with a work and ends with a taming. And when you shall bruise his heel, that bruise his begins with the letter Tav, which means a mark or a sign or a monument, and ends with Nun, which is the picture for a seed, which means continue or an heir or a son. So I think it's interesting to me when it comes to Hanukkah being bruised, it begins with a work and ends with a taming. And when the bruising of his heel, the seed, the woman, begins with a sign or a monument or a mark and ends with an inheritance or a continuance.
Hmm.
So, you know, if you were to look at what happened at the cross and this work that ended up in the taming of Satan, and the work of the cross, you know, began as a mark or a sign, maybe like the cross, a monument, and ends with a continuance or an inheritance. So,
and yeah, maybe I skipped ahead a little too quickly off these verses here, because this really is the beginning of the narrative that drives the action of the Old Testament, if you will. This is the reason that we are in need of a Savior. This ongoing war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And when you look into the divine counsel paradigm, which I'm sure we'll get to through the course of our study, the Old Testament makes a lot more sense. The need for a Savior becomes a lot more apparent, and it makes the work that was done on the cross all the more personal. When you see what all has taken place across the thousands of years of human history to bring us from this point in the garden to where we are today, and that knowing our struggles with sin and rebellion, having been known from the beginning of creation, still resulted in God's decision to personally intervene in the form of the Messiah and his sacrifice on the cross on our behalf. Unfortunately, there have been those throughout over the last century or so. In particular, this was started by a fellow named William Branham, who took these verses here and developed an entire doctrine, the serpent seed doctrine. And,
yep.
Yeah, and we'll expand on this a little bit as we get into Genesis chapter 4, because you can disprove the entire serpent seed doctrine just by looking at Genesis 4, verse 1, to believe that there are those who are just absolutely cursed and eternally cursed because they are of the line of Cain, who Branham taught, and some still believe, was literally the offspring of Satan and Eve. That's reading a lot more into these verses than are there. In fact, that's just sort of inventing things. So let's jump ahead and see if we can get through chapter 4 here. We've about 15 minutes or thereabouts left. And so it doesn't look like we're going to get to chapter 5 today, but that's all right. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, and I'm finally getting the hang of this now. I'm starting to see some of the comments and questions here in the Google Hangouts on the right-hand column here. And a couple of interesting points that I'll toss out here. In Hebrew gematria, both the words Nakash and Mashiach, or the Messiah, have the same numerical value of 358. And later on in John 3:14, Jesus compares himself to the serpent on the pole that we find in Numbers 21. So interesting parallels there. The same gentleman also points out what we're going to see here in verse 7 of Genesis 4, that the word translated to desire is also applied to Cain. Verse 1, and this is where you all you need to disprove the entire serpent seed doctrine. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Serpent seed doctrine debunked right there. The only way to believe that Cain is the product of Satan and Eve is to delete Genesis 4, verse 1 from your Bible.
And if you're gonna, yeah. What's the English word new there is the Hebrew verb yada, which is almost always used to speak of sexual relations. It's basically means to know, to know intimately, but in almost every case, yada is meant to know in the biblical sense.
Yes.
Having relations.
Yeah. So Cain, the product of Adam and Eve, and then verse 2, and again, she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain, a worker of the ground. Verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. This is an interesting question here. What was the deal with Cain's offering? Why was his offering not acceptable? And really, it's not clear from the text. We have to speculate a little bit here. We really don't know. Did he disobey instructions?
I mean, well, you know, it's interesting you should bring this up, because I've been doing a Bible study with a couple other women on the issue of anger. And this was actually one of the passages we had to look at, talking about anger. And I think it's very interesting that verse 5 says that Cain was very wroth and his countenance fell. His attitude was completely wrong. Mm-hmm. And, you know, us women, we were trying to figure out the same thing. Well, how come, you know, how come this was the issue? And we basically came to the conclusion that it had to do with the fact that Cain's anger reflected his pride in his own work, even though God regarded his work as evil.
There's some additional specifications, like, you know, maybe Cain was obedient prior to the offering and bringing the offering, or that when he brought his offering, he was doing it not with a right spirit. Okay, you know, God wants me to give him some stuff, so okay, here's some stuff. But he wasn't coming with a spirit of thanksgiving or of penitence or rather repentance.
And he didn't sacrifice anything, which...
Yeah, it's definitely, you know, you could look at the cost of the sacrifice. If you're raising sheep, of course, the implication is they weren't raised for meat. You know, we don't see that until after the flood.
Right.
But certainly for wool, for milk, whatever. So to basically offer up a sheep, you've lost any future production from that animal. It really is a big sacrifice. And when you sacrifice something you grew in the ground, you know, part of that, well, there's more in the ground, more seeds in you. Basically, when you sacrifice an animal, it really is a sacrifice. You're giving something up. If you take the firstborn of his flock, so there goes the next generation or part of it. You know, when you pick up, if you grow a bunch of carrots and take two of them, you know, and offer them, it's not a huge sacrifice. And it's interesting, Stace, you're pointing out about his anger. Verse 6, the Lord says to Cain, says to Cain.
That's all right. Either way.
He doesn't say, well, why don't you bring me something better? His concern is, why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? You know, why are you taking this attitude? That's the dangerous thing, and which he gets at in the next verse.
So the possibility there is that that his sin was not the offering itself, but the sin was his anger instead of his repentance when God showed no regard for his offering. And as you say, verse 6, the Lord asks about this. He doesn't say, why didn't you bring me something better? The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. And there's that word desire again, the same Hebrew word as in the Genesis 3, where he talks about Eve's desire being for her husband. Desire in this sense very clearly means it's desire to control over you. Its desire is to rule over you. But you, the Lord says to Cain, must rule over it. So again, it may not have been the quality of the sacrifice. It may have been more than that, Cain's reaction at being reproached.
Yeah, I was gonna say. I mean, if you look at other scripture, like I in particular think of Jonah. You know, Jonah got really ticked off and angry because God told him to go and preach repentance to the Ninevites. He didn't like it. And God took issue with Job by basically rebuking him and saying, "Hey, more or less, what's your issue?" You know, and so I think it's something to really consider that the anger issue is a huge thing, because believe it or not, if you actually study that issue throughout Scripture, you'll see absolutely how unbiblical anger is. And people always will quote, "Be angry and sin not," but do you know, if you actually start looking at the full of Scripture, anger is really one of the biggest sins in Scripture. Mm-hmm. But we don't talk about it. And it's interesting because I've never heard anybody point out Cain's attitude as being the, quote, bigger sin than him offering up a couple of carrots. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And yet it is, because when you're walking in anger, you're walking in darkness. You know, if you look at Galatians, you look at the fruit of the Spirit, anger is not there. It's in the list of the flesh.
Hmm.
And so, I don't know, it's just something to think about.
And a good point, as we see going forward in verses 8 through 10, we see that Cain apparently had a problem with his anger. Genesis 4, verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And this is interesting. Unlike his mother and father, who at least sort of fessed up but tried to deflect the responsibility, Cain flat out lied to God's face.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Well, in that response, "Am I my brother's keeper?" It's interesting. If you listen to people use that phrase, they always use it in a positive sense. This is actually a negative sense that he uses it.
Mm-hmm.
And it's interesting because people, "Oh, well, I have to be my brother's keeper. I have to, you know, watch over him and take care of him, all this other stuff." Here, it's exactly the opposite. He's like, "What am I, my brother's keeper?" You know, in other words, who really gives a rip about where my brother is? It's blah, blah, blah. Mm-hmm. You know, and yet our culture they've taken that phrase and flipped it on its head to mean something positive, when in Scripture, it means exactly the opposite.
Yeah. Well, it didn't get him anywhere, because, again, the Lord knew exactly what had gone on. And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Verse 11. "And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." And that's an interesting verse, or the interesting pair of verses there. The implication there is that because Cain spilled Abel's blood onto the ground, that Cain is banned from working the soil.
Right.
And Cain, in verse 13... then protests, "Okay, not only have I killed my brother, but this is unfair. Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me.' And then the Lord said to him, 'Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold.' And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him." And verse 16 there. Yeah, I forgot verse 16 on the heading of this particular slide. "Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." So not only was Cain was really a problem child, wasn't he?
Yep. think about it. Satan, remember the promise. The promise is the seed of the woman, right? Mm-hmm. And these are her first couple of kids that we know about. And so, you know, Satan knows that something good's going to come from her. And so he's doing everything he can to kill it right there at the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not surprising.
Yes, yes. And but, I've got something to add to that when we get a little further into this chapter. Yeah. The mark of Cain, this is something Bible scholars have speculated on for thousands of years. What would the mark of Cain have been? I mean, I don't have a clue. Could have been a physical mark, like a birthmark, or a deformity of some kind. But it could have just been a like a virtual mark, like an accounting thing. I put a mark in the book here next to Cain's name. But it kind of an interesting and a little bit cryptic verse there. Interesting that the Lord would put this protection on somebody who had committed the first sin. And as we go into, murder, because as you go deeper into the Bible, you see that God has some very specific things to say about those who shed human blood.
Right. You know, the footnote in my Bible for that verse actually says here, the mark is not described. The Hebrew word oth is better rendered sign. Did I say it wrong, Randall? Is it oth? Oth, O-T-H. Anyway.
Oth or oath, depending, if you're Sephardic or Ashkenazi. Oth or oath.
Whether this sign was a physical marking on Cain's body or a miraculous display of some sort, it was widely known for many generations and did serve to inhabit any who might be inclined to slay Cain otherwise. So it was something everybody saw, apparently.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know what it is.
Yeah, but something that protected him against the others who might say, okay, you're marked for death because you killed Abel. And the Lord said, no, let's not compound murder with murder. Moving on to verse 17, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. So here we've got the record of the building of the first city. Verse 18, to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methusael, and Methusael fathered Lamech. One interesting note on verse 18, interesting to me anyway, Irad, Cain's grandson. The name there, some Bible scholars and the Egyptologist David Roll associate with the ancient Sumerian city Eridu, which is known in Sumerian, or at least recorded in Sumerian records, as being the oldest city there. What's more is that Eridu was the site of a temple to the Sumerian god Enki, where the priests would commune with Enki in a chamber below ground level, which was supposed to be the entrance to the Abzu, or the abyss. The Enki was the lord of the abyss. So, now the interesting part there, and again, this goes off in another direction. David Roll believes that Eridu was actually the site of the temple that we've come to know as the Tower of Babel. And that, there's an existing Sumerian poem from post-flood where a Sumerian king named Enmerkar, which linguistically, phonetically is similar to the biblical Nimrod, called for a neighboring kingdom to provide building materials to rebuild this temple to Enki. And that one of the Sumerian gods decided he didn't like the work that was going on and then confused the language of the workers. So, biblical parallel there. We'll get to in a week or two. Interesting stuff. You know, so it's very possible that Eridu was a city that was named after Cain's grandson, and Cain perhaps responsible for putting up that temple to Enki, who, when you start looking at the his characteristics, it looks very similar to the biblical Lucifer. So, verse 19, and this is another guy who's got an issue. Lamech. Lamech took two wives, the first polygamist in the Bible. The name of one was Adah, the name of the other was Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Just as an aside to those who've seen the movie Noah, no connection at all between Tubal-Cain and Noah, at least not from the scriptural record. Verses 23 through 26. And this is an interesting account, and it's a little puzzling because we don't see anything else about this in the scriptures. Verse 23, Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. What's that all about?
And that's a good question. What I see just on the surface is this isn't God's pronouncement. You know, God's pronouncement was over Cain when he was concerned to be killed. God says, if basically whoever kills you, you know, the revenge will be sevenfold. And Lamech, it seems like he's taking the law into his own hands. He says, well, you know, Cain basically killed someone out of envy and anger. You know, I killed someone for wounding me. And if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then mine's going to be 77-fold because mm-hmm. I was justified in my killing.
Yeah.
It's his own pronouncement of what, you know, the basically the sentence should be on anyone who takes revenge on him.
And just as a footnote, the Hebrew word translated as young man, or killed a young man for striking me. The Hebrew word yeled is often used to refer to a male child or a young boy, which means his victim may have been a much younger or weaker man, which really casts Lamech's actions in a different light. And he seems pretty, well, unrepentant, similar to Cain. So, closing out chapter 4 of Genesis, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. I've heard different interpretations of 4:26 that people calling upon the name of the Lord didn't mean that they were worshiping him, but that in fact they were taking his name in vain at that point. That things were really starting to get bad on the earth by the time of several generations removed. You know, great grandchildren of Adam and Eve, things were already starting to get pretty occultic and wicked. I don't know if we can read that and interpret that from the scripture directly. We may have to be, you know, kind of reading between the lines, but it does seem kind of interesting to note. I mean, if we take it at face value, that people had not called upon the Lord Yahweh by name up until this point in history.
Yeah, it is an interesting sort of ambiguous passage there.
Yeah. But it's, again, as we found in last week's study of verses or chapters 1 and 2, you know, chapters 3 and 4 here, the incident in the garden and the first murder on the planet, there's more there than on the initial cursory reading that I know I'm typically guilty of, which is one reason I appreciate this new project we've undertaken, and appreciate all have logged in today. And in particular, we got a couple of folks that are tossing a lot of questions there into the sidebar. And as we go forward in weeks ahead, we'll get a little more proficient at responding and incorporating the questions from the sidebar at the Google Hangout page into the conversation on air. So we appreciate your participation and your patience as we work with the technical issues here. Randall and Stacy, I think we'll close here at the end of Genesis 4, and we'll pick up with chapter 5 next week, which means that the spreadsheet that you graciously sent me showing the overlap of the age of the patriarchs will have to wait until next week. But if you don't mind, I'll incorporate that into next week's fellowship. And if I can impose on you again, Randall, if you'd mind helping us again by closing in prayer.
Okay.
Can I just say thank you for inviting Randall and I to be a part? Means a lot. We appreciate it.
No, I appreciate your help, because I really don't think I would have wanted to try this alone.
All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your faithfulness to us, your faithfulness to every generation. Thank you for this time we've had together. Lord, we recognize that we are so unworthy to, rightly divide your word, certainly not in our own wisdom. We thank you for your spirit that leads us into all truth. And may we, Lord, take the truth that we know and be good stewards of it. again, we just thank you for Derek and Sharon and creating this opportunity for all of us to gather virtual in this Gilbert Home Fellowship. And Lord, help us to be, Lord, people that please you in all that we do and say, and help us to, Lord, continue to be in your word, meditating on it day and night, that we might be, Lord, transformed for our good and your glory, we ask in Christ's name.
Amen. Randall and Stacy Harp, the hosts of Bible News Radio and the Sunday Sermon, which you'll find online at blogtalkradio.com/ACMedia for active Christian media. Randall, what time is your Sunday sermon this afternoon?
Well, I was thinking about skipping it today because I spent so much time prepping for this. And last week I was prepping for chapter 21 and forgot I hadn't even got that far. That was in 20, which kind of threw me off guard. And so I'm a little discombobulated. I'm going back to Genesis 3 through 5. And so I don't know. Sleep.
Normally it's at 2 o'clock though, Central time. So,
okay. But people will log into blogtalkradio.com/ACMedia to find what's coming next. And the daily Bible Talk Radio or Bible News Radio program is at what time?
Also 2 p.m. Central.
Yes. And this week we have Bill Salas coming on Tuesday.
Awesome.
So him and Kimberly Smith and Nani Darwish will be our guests this week.
Very cool.
L.A. Marzulli next week.
So very good stuff coming up on Active Christian Media. Well, hang on the line for just a moment. We'll close out here, and then we will say our goodbyes off the air. And Randall and Stacy, thank you again for your help today. I certainly appreciate it. We thank you for joining us today, and appreciate, again, your patience as I work through the technical issues, which I think by next week we'll have most of those smoothed out. If you'd like to subscribe to the podcast, you'll find the link to do that, the links to do that at gilberthouse.org, where, of course, the show notes will also be located. Later today, we'll have a program with Dr. Michael Heiser, whose name appears regularly on this program when he's not here in person. View from the Bunker, vftb.net, discussion with Mike Heiser about his new novel, The Portent, in which he reveals some of his thoughts about the great deception regarding the last days. Until next week, when Sharon returns, I'm Derek Gilbert. Thank you for being here today, and God bless you. Thank you for joining us. If you're listening to this program in the archive, we hope you'll make an appointment to join us live next Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Central Time. That's GMT-5. And please join us in the Gilbert House Forum, both online at gilberthouse.org.
Troublesome times are here, filling men's hearts with fear. Freedom we all hold dear, now is at stake. Humbling your heart.